Right. Children are God's gift to us. If you were with us when we were talking about marriage, what we said at one point, I think, was that if you're married, you don't have to have children. The main purpose for being married is to enjoy a physical relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But nevertheless, children can be a wonderful part of marriage, and they're God's gift to us. They're God's precious gift to us. And the first thing I want to say is that children have rights. In a society that we live in, we need to make that absolutely plain. And the very first thing we need to say is that a child has a right to be born. And we need to understand those that perhaps have gone through the difficulties of abortion and so on in our society. We need to extend the hand of love. But the very first thing we need to realize is that children have rights, and children have right to be born. And in a society that is beginning to feel very protective of certain elements in it, Clive Calver was telling us yesterday how we can say, "Oh Christ," freely, anywhere we like, on television, anywhere. But if we were to say, "Oh Buddha," on television, the lines into the BBC would be absolutely burning with concern. And our society has somewhat changed. And now we're concerned about different things to what we were concerned about. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about offence to minority groups and all things like that. But in a society where we get very tender about things, it's amazing that we can have literally aborted and murdered 2.25 million children since the abortion law was changed. And so we need to begin to think about children's rights. I was watching a surrogate mother talking on breakfast television, and how concerned she was for the right for parents to have children, and it seemed at any cost. And I believe that we should care about the opportunity for children to have, for parents to have children, adopt them, and all the rest of it. But sometimes we get so concerned about ourselves that we forget that children are defenseless, and they really need our care and our understanding right from the very, very start. So they have a right to be born. They have a right to love in a family. They have the right to mums and dads. And again, that's not said to bring condemnation to single parents here, because I believe that as you relate to the church, that what you lack in yourself as an individual should be able to be found in the growing love and community that we have in the church. And in your own marriages, what you lack, you're not complete in yourselves, you'll find that in the church. So children have the right to that kind of love. They also have the right to be treated as children. I don't know if you watch and observe how we push upon our kids the adulthood before they're even through enjoying just being kids. And we expect them to adopt adult attitudes and to behave like adults. We throw at them violence and sex on television. And I'm not an extremist in these areas, but I think when we begin to expose our kids to those kind of things at a very, very early age, then we put attitudes into them which we reap the consequences of further down the line. So they have a right to be treated as children. I believe our kids have a right to discipline. If we're Christians, then we must embrace the fact that God is a God not only of love, but of judgment. And as Christians, we're told to despise not the chastening of the Lord. And whatever we feel about discipline, if we're Christians, we have to see that discipline is not separate from God's love. It's a part of his love. The wonderful thing about God is that authority is not a goal. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And that Jesus Christ has been lifted up above all authority. And if we're to take our model from the Lord, then we see that his goal is not authority. And as parents, or as school teachers, or dealing with children, we are not seeking to impose our authority to get people submitted to us. We are using our authority to bring our kids and those under our authority into maturity. Finally, I believe a child has a right to be introduced to God. Again, sorry to quote Clive, but he was saying to us yesterday that we Christians live in a society where it says whatever you believe is right for you, existentialism, basically. And doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. a society which says, yes, Christians are free to believe that. If that suits them, if that turns them on, let them believe that. But for heaven's sake, don't tell us what to believe. And I think there comes a time where if we really believe what we believe, not with arrogance, but we have to stand up and say, this is what we believe, this is the way. And nobody minds you being a Christian until you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And that's when you begin to get the rough treatment and so on. And I believe that as Christians, if we believe that Jesus is the way, we don't want to indoctrinate our children. We don't want to impose our faith upon them. But we do want them to see our faith and know that our faith is real to us. And our kids have a right to be introduced to God. He is their maker. And they have a right to know him. And I hope that we're not just going to stand back and say, well, let them make up their own minds. We'll live the best we can and hope that they'll come to Jesus later on. There is a great difference between indoctrination, which a lot of Christians actually do because they're afraid that their kids won't make the right choice, and being convicted about what we believe and sharing that conviction with our children. And I think I'll leave that there. I could say a lot more about that, but I won't. So, now we don't want to be technical. We're not here as experts. We are here as family people. We've got 5 kids of our own, I think we shared with you last time. The tally of grandchildren is now up to 7. And we're learning the embarrassing facts of something that we've said for years, that a good parent is not seen to be a good parent until they watch their children bringing up their children. And we are in the, I was going to say, the happy position, the dubiously happy position of having part of our family living with us, and we can watch at close hand how they bring up their children, and we can hear the phrases that we used being used over again at the meal table, some of which we think, yeah, pretty good. Others we think, good heavens, did I actually do that? Did I say that? So we're watching the thing being enacted out, and we do learn so much by example, and whatever you feel, your kids are going to learn to bring up their kids by the way that you behave in front of them. And that is a fact. Those that are involved in social work and who see maltreated children will tell you that very often those that do it are those that have had it done to them. That baby batterers are usually battered babies. It's amazing, isn't it? You would think that we would learn, but it seems that we don't. And so we need to understand that we live by example. And again, none of this is said for condemnation, because if we get convicted, if we have done wrong in the past, what can we do about it? There's no way we can make up for it. All we can do is get God's forgiveness and ask for his help to live a different kind of way. So we're in that situation where we can begin to watch and see our kids playing out their parts from having been related to us. And some of it's good and some of it's not so good. But that should be our goal when we're bringing up our children, that we don't just want to bring them up securely so that they can be happy and well-adjusted, but we want to bring them up so they have the knowledge as to how to deal with their children. And I wonder if I were to ask here, those of you that have got children, how many of you actually felt that you were taught by example, perhaps, or through word from your parents as to what to do when you had kids? Many young people, when they get married, have never actually held a baby. They've never changed a nappy. They don't know the difference between a hurting scream and a demanding scream, and so on and so forth. And we're sort of just left to believe that we have somewhere deep within us the knowledge and ability to do that. And so we don't actually train our children and our communities, our churches, not just our own families, to do that. So we need to keep that in mind. I think that's part of our mission as a church. I think the society we have is very insular, and we see the nuclear family as kind of almost the God-given unit. Well, even that's breaking down. But I want to say that the nuclear family is not the God-given unit, and that we need to open ourselves up to receive input from mums, dads, aunts, uncles, grandmas, grandpas, because family is about all of that. There was no such thing as a teenage problem until the modern era. There was no such problem as a generation gap. When you live in a village community, everybody learns to get on together. Those things happen when we start segregating sections of our society off, and that's when we get our problems. And so we want to see the community in which we live, the Christian community, as being a kind of microcosm of the kingdom where we can learn to bring up our kids and to react to one another. I also want us to understand that bringing up kids as Christians does not give us guarantees. I've said don't be upset or condemned if you see you've done it wrong. Get God's forgiveness and move on in peace. But I want to say that even if you were a perfect parent, there is no guarantee that your child is going to grow up responding to everything you say. And you might be shocked by that, because I think a lot of Christians take that verse in the scripture, train up a child in the way that it shall go and it will not depart from thence. If you cram Christianity down your kids' throats, it's bound to be a Christian later on. That is not necessarily true. It is not necessarily true. What that scripture means is, if you look at a child and you see the natural gifts and abilities and talents there, and you train the child up in the way that God intended it to go, it will not depart from that way, because that's where its natural talents and abilities live. And I think if we do that with our kids, they'll be fulfilled in God, and they're going to much more likely go on with God. I also think that God does sometimes give us promises that if we trust him, he's going to give us our kids. He said to one family, if you do this, you and your house shall be saved. So I think God can give us promises. But even God, who was the perfect father, who created the perfect son, in giving him to free will, risked the fact that he would depart from a relationship with him. And I'm sure that none of us, when we're having kids, would want to have robots. We wouldn't want the guarantee that our kids were going to follow us and go God's way just to satisfy our own hearts. We want our kids to be able to choose, don't we? This is what happens at these sort of seminars, you know. Don't worry, it's okay. You sort of start off with, you know, 40 people and end up with about 3, and they're all outside feeling very embarrassed. So are you seeing what I'm getting at? That when you had your child, or when you have your child, you don't want a robot. You don't want a child that responds to you. And when you say, would you help with the washing up, it's sort of with a computer-like voice, says, yes, mummy, I will do the washing up. You know, and it picks up the towel and smiles mechanically and does the washing up. You don't want that.
Well, I don't know.
Well, at times you may feel you want that. But at the end of the day, when your child comes up and puts its arms around you and says, I love you, you want that because it feels it, not because it's been conditioned to say it. And so God himself created a being that could respond, and Adam fell. And God was the perfect father, and yet his son fell. And so he understands what it's like to have done everything you know how to do and for your kids still not to respond. He knows what it feels like, and he's able to give us comfort and sustenance through that. So we need to see that God is with us in our parenthood. He understands. And finally, just before Christine comes and talks to us a little bit about babies, perhaps we need to realize that our kids didn't ask to be born. I think sometimes we get frustrated and we feel pain because of the difficulties that we have. And we put things on our kids, expectations on our kids, which really we shouldn't. We chose to have our kids, and I think we always need to maintain that attitude that they were our choice. We asked for them. Well, for most of us anyway, perhaps there are one or two here that it was a bit of a surprise. But still, nevertheless, in the act of coming together, in a sense, you're taking a choice. And we need to respond to our kids on that basis, that they didn't ask to be here, we wanted them. And that when we start shoving expectations on them and piling on our hurts and our condemnation, we really need to take a step back and ask God's forgiveness for that. I've always appreciated Christine there. She's taught our kids, as they've grown up, to take their part in the home, to play their role, to take responsibility for work and things like that in the home. But she's never done it on the basis that you've jolly well got to do your part. She's always done it on the basis that I am pleased to be your mum, to serve you, but I also want to teach you to take your place in the family and in the society in which you live. And so I think that's the way we've got to approach it. And I think that probably a lot of our young people out there feel that society has expectations of them, and they rebel against those expectations because they never asked to be here in the first place. And I think that's part of the problem behind us. So I'm going to ask Chris just to come and say a little bit about babies. They're such lovely things, aren't they? Oh. They all look like Winston Churchill.
Or prunes. I feel that there's a lot of sentimentality around when it comes to babies. And I would like to do a little to blowing it away. I do feel that the modern trend of fathers being in on the birth is good if fathers can cope with being in on the birth. But I do feel that that also can become a pressure. I think that the way that society has said that a dad gets plugged in to his unborn child is by being in on the birth, and by every time he remembers it, you know, laying hands on his wife's stomach and feeling it move. I would like a much higher standard of involvement than that. And I believe that some men don't cope with being in on the birth. And I think that's perfectly all right. I don't think that they should be worried about that. John, for example, is the kind of man that if he scratches himself in the garden, he wonders if he should have an anti-tetanus. And then when he does have an anti-tetanus, he faints. So you wouldn't want him around in the delivery room. They'd be walking over him. And that's okay. That is the kind of person that he is. And I've been quite relieved that in my confinements that he hasn't been there. Because there's something also in me that I feel that I wouldn't be able to relax totally. That I'd be sort of playing to the gallery because I know he doesn't cope too well. Well, all of that needs to be taken into consideration. And this modern push of dad's got to be there to show that he cares, I want you to know I think is rubbish. If dad cares, dad cares. And if he's not there, he's not there, not because he doesn't care, but because it's not appropriate. But what I do feel is that dad needs to be involved from the word go. I think that women have, for generations, come under doctors when it comes to having their babies. And that's a modern thing, that the doctor says, take this pill and you take it. Do this exercise and you do it. Go to this place and you do. And there is a sort of element of, if I don't do as they tell me, something might go wrong with this pregnancy. And because we've come under that, we do need a more objective look at the whole thing, which our men can give. They can ask the question, now why are we doing this, darling? And when the answer comes back, well, the doctor said, they can remind us that the doctor is not God. The doctor might think he's God, but the doctor isn't actually God. And there is something in that of you being together, of you feeling supported. The burden of growing the baby is on the woman. I mean, that's the way we've been designed. You can't help us with that. But you fellas can keep an eye on us while we're going through this process. It's so good to know that when you're actually in the labor ward that your husband's around. Maybe he's in there with you, rubbing your back, or at least he's asking what is in the needle that they're chucking into you at that particular moment in time. Because you often, a woman is not in a fit state to say, hold on a tick, you know, what is this that you're just about, ow, you know, and she's somewhere else. So if the man is around to play his part in caring, in overseeing, in making sure that we're getting the right things at the right time, that you need to be fully involved, and I believe that. I don't believe you need to go to the antenatal classes necessarily, unless you really want to. That isn't the kind of caring I'm talking about. It's the kind of caring that is actually in there, that will make a decision, that will get hold of a doctor and say, my wife has been in labor for a long time. And when the doctor says, well, first babies, and they say, no, I don't want to hear about other people's first babies. I want to hear about my wife, how my wife is coping, what you are doing for my wife. Because when a woman is in labor, it's very difficult to think of anything but what's happening to you, to your body, to what's and you get this feeling, most women would admit it if pressed, that you just want the jolly thing out. You don't much care how it gets out, as long as it gets out. Because it is causing you a great deal of discomfort. And you're not quite able to be objective about the thing and stand off and say, now I wonder what would be the right thing to do in this circumstance. Fellas, we really do need you. But I think the world tells you we need you in a different way. We don't need you in a sentimental way. Have you enjoyed them? I think it's been good. I instituted at home some antenatal classes within the church, and I got the doctors and the nurses within the church to actually give them, so that if you're asking an idiot question to somebody who's your friend, you know, you don't feel such an idiot. And if their mouths gape, you say, you can get on your high horse and quote your speciality at them. Do you know what I mean? And that was a very good thing to do. Because... that's good. Yeah. It's good to have your husband go to the doctor's checkups with you as well. Because sometimes they say something to you that you don't quite understand. But because there is this attitude of you're a piece of meat on a slab in the line and they're going down it, you know, you've almost got to catch hold of their coats and drag them back and say, what did you say? I didn't hear you. And it's very good to have a man there who will say, could you say that again? Could you say it slowly? Could you use words that are a bit smaller in length than the ones that you're using, please? So that we all understand what you're talking about. It's good to be in the thing together and the learning process. Because it can be very scary when you don't know exactly what's happening to you. And women come under this thing of, it's natural to have babies, and it is. But they also come under this thing of, naturally you should know what's happening, and you don't. So you get a bit scared at times. So be involved, fellas. Right from the word go, you know, because we need you there. And when the baby gets born, there's such a lot of... when you go to different cultures, you see different cultures reacting in different ways. And in Norway, for example, where I've just been, they don't leave the baby to squawk for a second. It's up immediately, because there must be a reason for the baby crying. Now, there is always a reason for your baby crying. And sometimes it's crying because it is just plain fed up, doesn't like lying here, and wants to be doing something other than what it's doing. And also, babies can be naughty. I will repeat that. Babies can be naughty. See, I think that from word go, if you could see that there is this struggle on, that from the time it comes into the world, its aim in life is to dominate. That is its aim. Its aim in life is, it hasn't thought this through, but this is how it feels. Its aim is to dominate. Its aim is to be the center of this whole family. Its aim is to get the parents tamed as quickly as possible so that they will do what it wants, when it wants, and immediately it wants it. And you have to learn that that is what your baby's like. Can't be sentimental with babies. So the baby is being fed, it's been changed, and as far as you know, it's been burped. And it's still screaming its head off. If you have a long garden, push the pram to the end of it. And leave it there. Make sure it's not cold. Make sure that you haven't put the pin through the skin with the nappy. Make sure of as many things as you like. But finally, no, you don't have pins these days, do you? It's all these disposable diapers. Make sure it's comfortable. And then just put it away. A basic mistake, I think, that young mums make, and it is mainly mums because you're there with it all day, is that you only pick the baby up when it cries. There are periods in the day when the baby is awake, quite interested, looking round, not crying. Could I suggest that you pick it up then, and when it yells, put it back? So that it equates being put away from you with you not enjoying what it's doing. And it doesn't equate being picked up with what it's doing. Do you understand what I mean? So because we always pick up crying babies and we bring them into that smile and that gurgle. Much better to pick up a gurgling baby and then to make it cry, yeah, then put it back when it cries. Stop being sentimental about them is my first plea. Dads, I think often I think we're getting better at it, but often to be interested in small babies is not really on. You know, it's not very macho, is it? Particularly if you're holding it, you know, and it sort of does something out the side of its nappy and it goes on your good trousers and all of that sort of thing. It's not the right, you know, men aren't really interested in babies until they start sort of walking around and can communicate and kick balls and, you know, be interesting. Well, if that's how you feel, I think that's perfectly all right. But I would like to tell you some women feel like that as well. Some women feel like that. They don't look at this tiny bundle of life and think, oh, isn't it lovely? Some women look at it and think, oh, help. You know, how can you love something that looks like this? Some people don't have this immediate response of love. That doesn't mean to say they're going to be terrible parents. There is sometimes you have to work at something. Sometimes you have to work at loving. Often there is that response. They talk a lot today about the natural bonding. You talk to some men and women about it, and all the talk about natural bonding in the world hasn't given them a natural bond. They've had to work at it. So that the fact that this little thing that you feel might break if you sort of pick it up, it won't break. And remember, you need to work at loving. You need to work at having a relationship. Don't take these things for granted. Don't fall into the mold that women love babies and we'll catch up sometime if we're men. This is not true. It's an exaggeration of something which is fairly normal, that most women do seem to like tiny babies. When it comes to feeding the child, that we get these fashions. I've been in hospital a few times now having babies, not pregnancies. And the first time I went in with my first child, you fed it on demand. 18 months later, you fed it by the clock. Next one, on demand. 13 months later, by the clock. You need to live from your spirit here. You need to learn what is happening with your baby. You need to learn when it's crying because it's being naughty. You need to learn when it's crying because it's hungry. You need to learn the rhythm of your own body if you're breastfeeding. There are times in the day when you're not producing as much milk as at others, and you need to drink more water. Lots of practical things that you need to learn when you're having a baby, particularly the first one. A baby needs discipline. I'm not talking about clouting it. A baby needs discipline. Discipline to the baby often is a simple act, like taking a sheet and wrapping it with its arms down by its side so it looks like a little mummy and saying, you are now sleeping, get in the pram and sleep. A baby needs discipline. A baby can be firmly prodded in the nappy, which is quite substantial, to give it this feeling of, no, I don't like what's going on in this here cot. And I'm not picking you up. There is nothing wrong with you, except you are feeling you want to be picked up, and that's not enough. Baby needs discipline. You don't need to hit a baby. You can discipline a baby with your voice. How many children, how many of you know that in an extremity when mum screams no, as the child goes out to touch a precious object in somebody else's house, the child's hand immediately draws back? Tone of voice means a lot to a small child. You can encourage it with your tone of your voice, and you can discipline it with the tone of your voice. You can discipline it by putting it away from your presence, and you can give it your love and attention by bringing it into your presence. Babies are people, very tiny people, but all the potential is there for both good and evil. You need to live from your spirit when you're a baby, particularly when it comes to taking it to the doctor. I personally feel that doctors give medication far too young. I personally believe that you should be a lot more reticent about giving things like antibiotics to babies. You need to learn these things. You need not to panic when the temperature starts soaring. My experience is that their temperatures soar and 10 minutes later they're normal. And I think, what happened? You know, I'm at panic stations and now the temperature is normal. All of those things, you need to live from your spirit. Without God, you're sunk. And bringing up your children is a very essential part of needing God. You need God to bring them up. You need to know when your child needs medication. the doctor will automatically often give it to you because that is his answer to everything. I had a very good working relationship with one doctor. I would phone him up and give him the symptoms, and he would say to me, "What do you think?" And I would say, "Well, I think it's measles." And he said, "Well, the chances are you're right. So let's treat it like measles, and if you feel unhappy tomorrow, pop it into the surgery." And I had a very good working relationship with him. And he would tell me, "Well, there's nothing really I can do for this. So I could give you antibiotics, but I don't want to." So we need to live from our spirit. Another person that a woman often needs help with is this interloper who comes into the house, and she often is an interloper, called health visitor. A woman, you need to watch your woman with this health visitor, because this health visitor is packed full of all of these goodies, you know, and they're not always goodies. They can bring a woman under a terrible amount of condemnation. And she can be left feeling that she doesn't really know how to do anything right with this child at all. But in some cases, a health visitor can be an enormous help. So again, you've got to live from your spirit. You've got to learn to distinguish between what you need and what you need to discard. And sometimes for a mum who's a mum for the first time, it feels like a minefield for her. Because you see, there's something called an average baby, which I've never met. And this average baby does things in this order. And if your baby gets the order muddled up, there's something wrong with it. You know, they grow hair before they grow teeth. But some babies grow teeth before they grow hair. And I can, my first one, no teeth. She was a year old. And I was really worried. And I took her to the dentist. Because I thought, well, who knows about teeth? So I took her to the dentist. And he said, "She's a little bit young." So I said, "I know she is, but she hasn't got any teeth." He said, "This is wonderful. I'd never heard this before. I'd never heard this before." Because there was this competition with the other mums as to how many teeth you got in the mouth, you know, and it was a personal achievement when your baby grew teeth. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "if only you mothers could grasp, the later they come through, the stronger they are in the jaw, the longer they last, and the older they are when they lose their milk teeth and get their second." I went home 6 foot tall. But who tells you that? Who tells you that? That's where we need one another. I think that we need to see that a man and a woman are in a partnership together with this baby. That the man can be much more objective about it. Don't get put off, fellas. Don't get put off by feeling, "Well, I haven't got this same instant glue that she's got." You look at the baby and you think, "This baby is really beginning to intrude on my life with my wife." And you need to do something about that. Babies, often women will allow a baby to totally take over her life so that the husband is excluded. Sex goes out through the window. She hasn't got time to think about that because everything is channeled into this baby. She needs help to readjust her sights, readjust what she's doing, and to see that the baby is only part of the whole. That you have got to enlarge yourselves to include this child in, but it's an inclusion of the three of you, or the four of you, or the 10 of you, however big your family is. And I do feel one thing I would like to say to you is that I was set up to expect my second child to be jealous of my first. I was set up for it. I won't tell you by whom, but I was set up for it. And I really had to find God before I ever had the second child. And I thought, now why is Sharon going to be jealous? What is it that's going to make her jealous? Am I going to change? Am I going to be different? And the answers came back in my heart, no. And my testimony is that my kids haven't been jealous of one another. And I think that that's because we opened the family wider to include them in, John and I together. We opened the family wider to include them in. And I didn't expect it. I didn't expect it, and I didn't get it. Often with small children, we get what we expect. And we look at it and we get all this knowledge that babies do this and babies have that, and you get nappy rash and 3-month colic is a terrible thing that you have to survive. And you're expecting, you're almost believing for them. You're almost in faith for them. So we need to bring God back into the center of this early part of childhood. We need to reestablish the relationship between husband and wife, to open out, to include this baby in.
Okay. Great. I hope at the end of this, you haven't got a lot of facts and information, because that's not really what it's intended to be, but to give you more of a feel of what we're driving at. And I think because of the way that our society is structured, God should be found in our relationships together. And the way that we should learn how to relate to children is through the knowledge, the accumulated knowledge that there is in our community, in our family. But because many of us have perhaps moved into an area and we don't have any family, we don't have any friends, we're left on this island. And because husbands go out to work and don't come back late at night, often wives are just left, really, to survive. And they've got to find these points of contact in society. And society puts them there for us. And in the end, we do have a kind of relationship with our doctors, with those that help us, as almost as though they're God. And then suddenly we get disillusioned that they don't have all the answers. They have lots of them, and thank God for them, but they don't have them all. And then we're disillusioned and we feel, who can we turn to? And so our society becomes a very, very lonely place for lots and lots of people. And so we want to encourage, if you haven't got a natural mum, or your mum or your mother-in-law unfortunately is not a person that knows God and is not a person that is able to show love, although I think sometimes we can receive love from very unexpected sources, then we need to be looking for mums and dads and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and everything else within the framework of the community of the church that we're coming into. And I think the restoration of church is the restoration of these relationships. One thing I just wanted to say before we move on to talk a bit about discipline is that my belief is that the scriptures teach that the parents of Christian, the children of Christian parents are sanctified by the parents. And so we can do what Christine says, which is to include them right in on the family, on our life in God, on our relationships in the church, right from the very start. And I think particularly evangelical Christians have got this thing about being saved, which, you know, I have as well. I want everybody to be saved. But my feeling is that with our kids, that they're sanctified within the family, and they're in until they exclude themselves. They have to take a choice to go out. There is a choice to be made, but within the framework of our family, as we bring our family to God, those kids have to choose to go out. And so as parents, we don't want to be sort of hovering, you know, like eagles waiting to swoop on the moment to make sure that we've got them saved. And we get them to make decisions, and we're so thrilled and we're at peace now because they've made their decision. You understand what I'm saying? And then we get unhappy because they didn't really understand what they were doing. And later on they make the true decision, which perhaps is to go out. So I think what we need to do is to include them in. And what we've done in our fellowship and church is to offer them the bread and the wine from a very, very early age, to include them in every level of church life. And not to wait for that decision, but to encourage them to make a decision at some point, to commit in understanding to what they're already in. So I think that's an important aspect of bringing up our kids. Let's just for 10 minutes or so talk about discipline, and then we'll have some questions or comments and answers. First of all, let's ask the question, why do we discipline? I believe the simple answer to that is that discipline is part of God's character and part of God's nature, and therefore we as parents should be emulating or copying what God is doing. When we think about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus was, of his glory, was a composite glory that was made up of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus wasn't just grace, he wasn't just truth, but he was grace and truth. In the words of the psalmist, it says, mercy and judgment have kissed one another in Jesus. And we as parents need to open ourselves to receive the glory of God into our lives. And that glory will be manifested in the way that we love one another and the way that we discipline one another. The interesting thing is that when Jesus talks about church, and he only talks twice about church, and he lays the foundation for church, the first thing is knowing him, having a relationship with him, seeing that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God, and then how we relate to one another. Relationship to him, relationship to one another. And really, when we ask the question, particularly in some of the house churches that are coming up, what makes a church a church? We talk about elders, apostles, church structure, body ministry, and all of this kind of thing. Wonderful stuff. All from the epistles. All a little bit further down the line. The basics of church life are love and discipline. And Jesus gave us those right there in the Gospels. And that's the foundation on which we build. And so our churches, our families, should essentially be places, not where people have got office, where they're elders and apostles and pastors and all the rest of it, but where there is love and where there is discipline. And how we discipline is going to be as varied and different as there are parents. We're all going to do it in different ways. God is going to love through you in a particular way. He's going to discipline through you in a particular way. And I think the first thing that we need to do is to get secure, to become secure in ourselves. When Christine was talking about babies, I've watched her with babies. I've had a certain amount of experience myself. I've known, I would never criticize someone who has actually molested or hurt their child, because I've been so near to it myself. I've actually stood in the bedroom and said, I could happily throw you by the leg out through the window and forget that you ever existed. When you've had sort of 3, 4, 5, 6 nights without sleep, and you've got to get up and you've got to go to work, and all of your answers have gone out through the window. You know, somebody said, I used to have 5 theories of how to bring up children. Now I have 5 children. No theories. And, you know, I've been so near it that I couldn't criticize. I think we have to understand the pain that there is sometimes in doing this. And I think, first of all, if we can come to a place where we're secure with God and communicate security to our kids, even if we don't know what to do, we can be secure. You know, Paul says, I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. So it's communication. And I've seen people bring their kids in desperation to Christine, and I don't advocate bringing up other people's kids for them, but sometimes you have to intervene because they're in desperate straits. And I've seen her do just what she said, in her way, to wrap the baby up, to take it confidently, to speak to it confidently, and in a very short space of time for that child to have calmed down and for the peace and security to be communicated. If we are frazzled, we will communicate that to our kids. And so we need to understand that we have to bring God in. A reason to discipline is because... Yes? Yes? Yes, I understand. I think part of that is where, again, coming back to the family, and there's no quick answer to this, but in the church, we ought to be able to share our burdens. And there's no quick answer, but what we're trying to do is to encourage people in their church relationships. That's why we want to get back to house groups, not for Bible study. I mean, thank God for Bible study and house groups, but house groups that come together where there's a group of people that really are saying, are you coping all right? If you're not, can I take the baby for a couple of nights for you? Do you know what I mean? That kind of answer. Come together with a group of people that really are saying, are you coping all right? If you're not, can I take the baby for a couple of nights for you? Do you know what I mean? That kind of answer. Where our homes, we're open to having extended families. Now, some people are not able to have extended families because it's not their makeup. They don't want it, and it's not for them. But others enjoy living in an extended family, and we can participate in helping one another bring up our kids. That's where we need grandmas, where you can actually say that you've got a grandma that you trust. The problem was with us that one grandma, Christine's mum, tended to be a battle axe, and you could never trust her in anything. You know, she'd just would ignore your instructions and do whatever she wanted to do. And my mum, who was a sentimentalist, who was always there, and did whatever the kids wanted done. You know what I mean? Now, that's putting it in black and white, but very black and white. But really, we ought to have grandmas that we can throw the baby at and trust. Sorry, you're dying to come in.
No, I just wanted to say that I think this is where also you need to start ditching your culture. I don't want to shock you at all, but I don't feel that babies and breasts have to belong to the same ones all the time, for example. And I know it's worked very well when girls have been at desperate straits. And the first time I suggested it, I know that there was a sort of, you know, like this. And I said, well, look, you're breastfeeding, but your baby's sleeping through the night. How about taking this baby on for 2 or 3 nights? You need to be a bit radical, perhaps, in your thinking. And how, and your culture has done something to you. There's nothing so terrible in breastfeeding somebody else's baby. Your baby doesn't die, I can assure you, because there are lots and lots of babies in the church at home that have been breastfed by one or two women, some of them by three. And it seems that the milk is particularly high quality all round. So that's another way out of this dreadful nighttime syndrome that you can get into. But you have got to ditch your own culture, because your own culture says you can't do that sort of thing. But I think you'll find other cultures, they do it all the time. So it's having friends, it's having family. Grandmothers can't do that, but your friends can do that.
Yeah, sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I don't want to, to knock inner healing at all. I think that there are people that definitely have experiences. The thing is that very often it's not as a result particularly of what the parents have done, but it's more as a result of what the enemy has done to highlight a particular situation. And I think that we mustn't be afraid, but we have to realize that there is an enemy, and he picks things up and exaggerates them in a child's mind. And it can be the most innocent thing. I mean, we get paranoid about television, don't we? But in our house, quite frankly, most of us watch horror movies, you know, because we sort of see the rubber duck in the background or the sort of rubber, and we find them humorous. But lots of people don't. But I've actually seen kids frightened by programs which basically are not at all frightening, but just something has captured their imagination. Perhaps the enemy's highlighted it, or something they've seen already. So you can't preserve them from that. That's where we need the Holy Spirit. And I think we have to come back to the fact that we have a program, we have a commission from God to be parents, to be truthful, to be loving. And with God's help, we're going to do it. If the enemy gets in, he's going to help us to get him out again. We're going to work together in this, God, me, and the kids. Do you know what I mean? So really, you mustn't be too worried. I appreciate that I think we as parents sort of felt we really did want to take responsibility for our kids and not put them unnecessarily into any situation where they might get hurt. I think we were a bit overprotected because we didn't have church. We were on our own. We felt a lot more confident when we began to have church around us. But I can understand that. I think fear of doing the wrong thing is almost worse than doing the wrong thing. So don't be afraid. You know, I think God's with you. And if something happens, we have the power with his help to put it right. So, we discipline because God is a God who disciplines. Again, violence. We need to see violence from God's perspective. The Bible is a violent book. And I think sometimes we're afraid of violence. I was liberated when I read that scripture in Ephesians that says, "Be angry and sin not." The one thing that is as bad as losing your temper with your children is being sentimentally nice. And we travel a great deal in Scandinavia, particularly Sweden, and countries where they are forbidden to be in any way violent to their children. And what they have is union meetings. It's very difficult to have a union meeting with a baby, actually. And they have these endless discussions, and you find parents explaining things to kids that they're not interested in, they can't even understand. Kids are communicated to by your feelings, by your reactions, by your eyes, and all the rest of it. And we need to come to a place where we realize that our God is a violent God, and sometimes we need to be violent, but we need to do it from a controlled position where we are choosing to do it. And I think as we understand that, then we'll be confident in ourselves. Ephesians 4:25 to 27 talks about being angry without sinning. I think there are a lot of Christians that would perhaps feel that they were being righteous. We need to learn what proper anger is. But I believe the Holy Spirit will direct us in that. And I think that the reverse of losing your temper, which is sentiment, is as much a sin and produces weaknesses in our kids as losing your temper. I think that society sort of goes from one extreme to another, and we lose the ability to hear from God because we're being motivated by the pressures, peer pressures, by society and so on and so forth. So I think we need to get into our hearts that God wants us to be disciplined. It says of Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth, and the word meekness there means that he was broken in. He was like an ox, and he had yielded to the discipline of God. Jesus in the garden was yielding to the discipline of his heavenly Father. And many problems in the church, in adults, come as a result of the fact that there's no discipline. We didn't experience proper discipline in our families. Now we come into the church, we don't experience proper discipline. And so we've got to come to that place where we begin to hear what God is saying that. The second question is, how do we discipline? Well, obviously I've said that we don't do it for our own benefit. Well, there's a sense in which we do, but we don't do it out of, you know, there's a little cartoon in a paper I saw once, and it said, "Mummy, why do I always have to go to bed when you're tired?" Do you know what I mean? Okay, that's all right if we do that from time to time, but we're not just disciplining because we are uncomfortable, because it hurts us what the child is doing. We are doing it for their benefit. And once we begin to get that into our hearts, that if they don't receive discipline, they're going to be lacking in some way. And so we're doing it for their benefit. We realize that when we discipline, that we're giving something the child that it needs, that we're doing it from a place of security in God and security in ourselves. And even if your child is underprivileged, one of the things that I've observed, and I must say I haven't a lot of experience in dealing with disabled children or underprivileged children, but I see tremendous sentiment. I've been in homes where disabled children, spastic children, run rings around everybody because nobody is prepared to discipline them because they're children who are underprivileged. And we did adopt a girl who had been maltreated and who was mentally badly adjusted, who had not been fed properly, and the marks of that were in her body as well. She was certainly a maladjusted child in every way, never expected to go to a normal school, was deeply introverted, and they said to us, "You must not treat this child the same as you treat all the other children. This one will need special treatment." And we prayed about it, and we said, "Lord, the only way we know how to do it is the same. If we make her special, she's not going to feel loved." And so right from the very first day, and we had tremendous difficulties to overcome, but ultimately, by the time the child was five, she went to a normal school, and she's at least as bright as all the rest of our kids. None of them are very bright. She is living a normal life. I wish I could tell you that she was a Christian at the moment. She's not. She has made some kind of response to God when she was a teenager, but at the moment she's not going on in that. But in every other way, she is normal. And I think we really need to get clear how much our children, even those that are underprivileged, need to know that they're loved through discipline. So we must do it in a firm way. We must do it in a consistent way. We must do it in a meaningful way to the child. And we must do it, I would say, in a painful way. I believe that a child needs to feel pain. There is nothing worse. If you're going to smack a child, smack it. There's nothing worse than giving it the kind of, tap that many parents do, which makes the child feel that it's completely got away with it and despises your discipline and so on and so forth. So we need to do it first in a firm way. We need to do it in a consistent way. We need to do it in a painful way. And we need to do it in a loving way. if we do find our temper is coming up to the boil, then that's the time to take just a pace back and take a deep breath, get in contact with God, and then move out in our discipline. Very often when, as the kids are growing up, we would, if we saw a situation brewing where we needed to discipline them, we would say, look, rather than step in the heat of the moment, do it, we'd say, go upstairs, we'll be dealing with you in a minute, I'll tell you what I'd do in a minute. And then we would get our act together and go in and do that. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. So we need to have got it clear in our hearts that that's what God is asking. Some people would say that the use of an implement, a cane or some such implement, is better than a hand because it disassociates the act of punishment from the hand. And there's a lot of argument about corporal punishment these days, and I think everyone must be free to make their own minds up, and I think every child is absolutely different. But my own feeling is that most children actually need it. In our own experience, they need it for a short but intense period where they learn what it means, and after that they never need it again. Our experience was that if you don't do it early, then it's much more difficult to do it the later you leave it. And I'm not talking about beating babies with canes, but I am saying that once a child begins to understand and can communicate, that that's when you need to begin to change the mode of discipline. So my own feeling is that the scripture says, I think it's ever so difficult, but yes, I think what Chris said, for instance, with a young baby, is that a sharp word, a little poke in the nappy or whatever, your way, you're the parents, everyone will have different ways, but we will communicate firmness and security. When they begin to toddle around, then it may be a sharp tap on the leg and they'll know. Actually, it's not how much you hit, it is the security and the what you're communicating. We had a master at school, his name was Slaughter. We used to call him Todd. And I never ever knew him to have to issue corporal punishment, but always he commanded respect in the classroom. And I think, you know, somehow what I'm trying to communicate is that it's coming from in here. So when they're toddling around, I think, you know, when they get to sort of 4 or 5, something, you know, like that, then we need perhaps to get the stick out and show them. But really, I am saying that each one of you must find your own level, and please don't feel that there is a method that is going to work. I think that's the biggest mistake. There is not a method that's going to work. And sometimes when you get into disciplining children, they do a mind flip and they end up misbehaving in order to get the discipline, to get the love that you'll give them afterwards. You get into a mind flip and you have to step back from that and say, whoops, let's put our program into cold storage for a little while until we get over this one. And you see parents who get to the point of total frustration in the supermarket where they've tried to discipline their kids have lost all sense of what the discipline is for, and they throw themselves on the ground and tantrum, and then mums hit them even more because they're embarrassed in front of everybody else, and you're dragging screaming kids around. It's a total shambles. Somehow we need to take a big pace back if we can from there, maybe call in some help from outside and pray that one through. So it's no easy matter. It's not as difficult as it sounds, but it can at times be quite complicated. And that's where we need the help of one another in that. So I would say by the time they get to 4 or 5, that is the period where you can do this sort of short, intense thing. And once you're through that period, then you seldom have to use it again. I remember a friend coming to our house on one occasion, and he was very concerned because he heard that we sticked our children. And he said, you know, I'm really concerned about this. You know, beating kids all the time just is not in my book. And I said, hold on. Who's saying anything about beating them all the time? And I called my kids in and I sat them down one by one. And I said, when did you last have the stick? War. 2 years ago, Dad? 3 years ago, Dad? You know. And there was a kind of rap between us over it because it was something that they were afraid of, but that's something that they sort of loved too, because they knew that it was a manifestation that we cared about how they behaved. And so it was there. I remember someone coming in once, just after I disciplined Sarah, the girl I was talking about earlier. And I'd just really given her something, I tell you. And this person came into our home and said, "What on earth's happened to Sarah? She looks radiant." And I said, "She knows she's loved. She knows that we care about her enough to actually take her to task over that matter. We're not just going to leave her. We're actually going to deal with this thing." So, you know, if you can pick up the spirit of what I'm saying, the tragedy is that often people pick up the mechanics and they don't pick up the spirit. Yeah.
I think it's very important that you actually do as you say.
Are you coming on to that?
Yeah. Because I think that often when we smack, it isn't very hard. Often we smack round the head, which I don't think is on, because we get so angry, it's wallop round the back of the neck. And also the child begins to get this idea, you know, that you're going to be sorry before it is. Because as soon as you move out like that with a clip round the ear, you're sorry, because you know that that's not on. And I think it's really important to make a production, you know, put it to music, this smacking business, and make it really hurt. I really feel it's something we should grasp, you know, make a big production of it, you know, go sit on that chair. I used to have a chair. And the idea, you see, is to bring the child to repentance. The idea is not to beat the child. But it is important. And I think that it doesn't matter what age, in a sense. I was feeling that to say four, you might find that a three-year-old really needs it. But you might not find that you need it until the child is six. I feel it's perhaps a mistake to put an age on it. I think it's at the time that your child needs it, that your child is standing there and is saying, you can't touch me anymore. And that is the time to bring out your ultimate deterrent. Because that is what it is, smacking, in my book. It's your ultimate deterrent. That's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, that's all I wanted to say as well, but never mind. No, that's good. Yeah. Yes, it is. We'll break at 11. Just on the subject of how we do it, doing it in anger. If you've done it in anger, and most of us have, then the only way through is to get forgiveness. I never forget once when Matthew came home from school. It was in the days of pounds, shillings and pence. Do you remember those days? Good old days, weren't they? When a shilling was a shilling and so on. And he came home and he couldn't understand pounds, shillings and pence. And I did what probably most fathers do. Okay, son, I'll help you with that. Completely forgot how long it took me to understand the wretched business. And in fact, I'd probably only just got to the point where I was understanding it then, if you know what I mean. And Christine said, why don't you leave that till after lunch? Dinner's almost ready. And I said, no, we'll get it before lunch, you know. So I went through it with him, and he didn't understand it. Christine said, well, I'm just about to put lunch on the table. So I said, no, we're going to do this before lunch. You know, it's sort of, you ought to be aware of what's happening within you, but I wasn't. And so I went through it again with Matthew, still no joy. Christy said, the dinner is now on the table. So I said, we are going to get this before lunch, aren't we, Matthew? You know, and so we went through it again, still didn't get it. Christine says, dinner's getting cold, you know, and so the process goes on. And in the end, you know, I just looked at this boy and I thought, you are an idiot. And I belted him round the head. And you know what he did? Obviously cried. And as he cried, he bowed his head and he said, please help me, Jesus. Cracked me. I mean, there aren't many kids that would do that, but it still cracks me when I think about it. And I had to make a choice at that point. What am I going to do? And I looked at him and said, son, I am sorry. I'm really, really, really sorry. Please, will you forgive me? It doesn't matter if ever you, because it's going to change anyway, you know. Doesn't matter whether you learn it or not. You know, it's so irrelevant, I couldn't believe it. I mean, kids don't even know how to add up decimally, do they? Got computers and calculators today, you know. So it got home to me, and I look back to that as a point where my child taught me, and I think you're going to learn from your kids. So, you know, and Matthew has never been afraid of discipline in the wrong sense. He's always feared it in the right sense, and he has grown up to be a real credit to us in every way. He's a leader in the church. He works for me. He and his wife actually serve us. They say, we want to release you in your ministry. We'll look after the home. We'll work for you in practical ways so that you can get out and do the ministry. So I believe that we can have that kind of... Never be afraid to say you've done it wrong. But let that be a genuine thing. Not just that you've been pressed into it by feelings of guilt. I think most parents sort of discipline, feel guilty, then say they're sorry, and then the kids despise them, and the whole situation gets worse and worse. You discipline because you believe in it, you say sorry because you've made a mistake, not because you feel guilty, and you get a cleanliness coming in to what is happening. Just in closing, no, we won't close here, we'll close and come back to it because we can have coffee and enjoy it. So, let's just pray. Jesus, in the midst of all the words, we are totally dependent upon you for the Holy Spirit to apply your truth to our hearts so that we can become not just good parents, but people who really make Jesus Lord of our lives. Perhaps that's the key to it all. If we make you Lord and the Holy Spirit teaches us, then we have no need that any man or woman should teach us, but we will walk in your ways. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the contribution we make to one another's lives, but thank you too for the Holy Spirit that brings it into reality and puts flesh on it, in Jesus' name. Bless us now as we fellowship around coffee, and guide us as we take the final session, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, see, we realize that we have roughly 12 to 14 years to get the job done. I think most parents perhaps ignore it in the early stages, become aware that it's necessary, don't know what to do, and then feel they've failed, get under pressure from their peers, and if a child at 3 or 4 is not perfect, you know, they feel they've missed it. What we try to put across is that you have a period of time where that's your prime responsibility. And you need to have a program during that time where you're going to work in. And so if you don't achieve it all in the first 5 minutes, that's okay. Particularly in our role, having talked about children and not having any of our own that are young at the moment, I think people feel particularly threatened when we stay in their homes, you know. And they change their program, especially for us. You can almost tell when you walk in that they're sort of feeling embarrassed and all the rest of it. And we try to put people at ease because we really would feel very bad ourselves if somebody had sort of opted out of their program, especially for us. And kids pick that up too. And they know that if they want to embarrass you, the time to do it is when someone like John and Christine have come for a meal. You know what I mean? And so they'll be good for a whole week. But on that particular Sunday lunchtime, they will put up a display such as you have never seen. You'll have fireworks going off in all sorts of directions and spectacular fireworks at that. So I think you just have to face the fact that if people don't understand, that's their problem. But you have a program which you're going through. The final thing is the process of discipline. What's the process? There is a process. And as Christine said, we need to set it to music almost. We need to make something out of it. And so we need to start off, first of all, that we make a decision as to what area we're going to tackle. The important thing is not that we get our kids obedient in every area, but that we get them obedient. And let's face it, a lot of the standards that we have in our culture are the standards of our culture. They're not Christian standards. And what I do with my kids, you may not do with yours. I mean, we always made our kids eat up all their food. Other people don't worry whether they eat up all their food. All I would say is if you want them to eat it all up, make sure you don't put more on the plate than it's possible for them to eat, you know, things like that. But you need to say, look, we've got ground to choose. The point of this exercise is to break the will, not the spirit, but the will. And there's a very subtle difference there. The point of this exercise is to get this child in a position where it can respond, where it can choose, where it can choose to obey. We want to leave its spirit intact so that it can be the person that God wanted it to be. But we want it to be able to bring its will into subjection to its spirit. That's what we're trying to do. That's the thing that we're trying to do. And so we choose our ground. And we may choose ground on the basis that it's something that offends us. It may not be a Christian standard, but that's the ground we're going to choose. The ground isn't important. The fact that you're going to take them through a process of discipline. And so you start off by setting a line, trying to make it clear to the child that if that line is crossed, then you are going to move in on your process of discipline. And I think this kind of clarity that Christine was talking about is very, very important. That I think lots of us sort of get into discipline because of the heat of the moment rather than the realization that it's part of bringing up our kids. And so what is the line that you want to draw? And it may be very different to any of the lines that are in the other Christian families, but that is your line. Some people are very happy for their kids to draw all over the walls, you know, and that's fine. Others are very happy for their kids to rip great hunks of wallpaper off. All I ask is if your kids come to my house, please take the pencil away. And, you know, but okay, that's all right. I know that some people actually paint walls for their kids to crayon on. Great, that's all right. As long as you help them to understand that when they go to somebody else's house, they may not have a wall on which they can draw. So you say, this is the line. This is where we're going to do business. And the child begins to understand that, so that when it crosses that line. The other thing it needs to know is that your word is going to be your word. That is really important. Otherwise, you are into lying. And it's no good saying, if you do that again, I'll smack you. I told you that if you did that again, I'd smack you. You know, and now I'm telling you for the last time that if you do it again, I'll smack you. You know, I mean, it just does not cut any ice with children. They don't believe you. So you have to communicate that what you're saying you mean. Whether it is you're going to take the sweeties away, or you won't give them the dessert, or you won't do it. You've got to mean it. Otherwise your word is devalued and the child does not believe you, and it has no reason to believe you. So there's a process. We give a clear warning of what we expect, and we don't make promises we can't keep. The second thing is that having given the warning and they have disobeyed, then the application of the punishment is given from a position, as far as we're able, of being under control, even if we have to, as I said earlier, take a pace back and send the child to a bedroom or ask it to sit down on a chair until we've got our act together. The application of the punishment. The third thing is time for reflection. Too many parents want a response from their kids when the chemistry hasn't caught up with the heart. We find that in our relationship together. We have an argument and we expect to be able to say sorry in a loving way. You know, immediately we realize we've done wrong. It does not work. Probably we said this to you when we were last here, that when we realize we've done wrong, you know, one of us will say, I'm sorry! You know, and the other says, you don't sound very sorry. And I say, I'm not very sorry, I'm only a bit sorry, but give us a bit of time, I'll be a bit more sorry in a minute. You know, I mean, you sort of belt your kids, they realize they've done wrong, they're crying, they're feeling a bit rejected, and you sort of move in and expect a response. Or you move in and you start saying, I'm sorry, and you trying to get a response of love. We need to perhaps give time for reflection. And so the application of the punishment, a little bit of time. Now, some kids respond immediately, but we need to give time. We don't want a false response. And so we give them a little bit of time to think through what they've done. And then we say, when you realize what you've done, when you're really sorry, then come down and we'll get that put right. And the fourth thing is time for forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's the kind of process. Now, I know these are ideal things, and it doesn't always work out like this. But I believe you can begin, if that's your goal and your objective, you can begin to establish some kind of process there. And you can begin to show love to one another. You can express your forgiveness and receive forgiveness if you need it, and so on. And there's a time where you've made something out of the whole thing. I think, just finally, avoid with young children detailed explanations of why you react as you do and why you do what you do. They don't need it and they don't understand it. I sometimes hear sort of parents, because they feel a bit guilty, trying to explain all the ins and outs of the situation and why mummy was feeling particularly tired at that time, and it's because daddy's this and auntie Mabel's that. The kids can't take too much of that, a little bit of it, but not too much. Keep it simple, because I think they'll understand that. Do you want to say anything else there?
I think I become more and more aware of the subtlety of the enemy in our lives. And I just wanted to just quickly speak about rejection. Because I do feel that we hear quite a lot of ministry about rejection, and that there's a spirit of rejection and that this can really screw you up, and of course it will. But there is a sense in which we have to take hold of rejection in the right way. God does reject our sin. He does. So in that sense, rejection is a wholesome thing. Now, we mustn't allow the enemy to get us muddled, because there is a sense in which you are rejecting something that your child is doing. But the tendency will be that you mustn't do that. You mustn't reject whatever you do. But I'm saying to you that you must, so that your child learns how God rejects those things in us which are sinful. God isn't going to let any sin into heaven. And so we mustn't be afraid. You see, the enemy will come along and say, you've rejected the child. You haven't. You haven't rejected the child. Reject that idea. Don't have anything to do with that idea. But you are clearly rejecting what your child is doing. And you've got to teach your child to live with that. And you've got to teach your child the difference. And I think we do get screwed up often about this word rejection. See, I think sometimes when I realized that I'd mentioned other people breastfeeding your baby, and lots of people I know have come back to me and said, won't the child feel rejected? Why? What have you done to reject the child? Mustn't let this become a bogeyman now. We mustn't let this feeling of, oh, you must never reject your child. What does that mean? Mustn't let Satan get the upper hand and prevent us doing things which are wise and natural things to do. You don't have everything that your child needs. You don't. The pair of you together don't have everything that your child needs. Is your child rejected if for some reason you can't breastfeed and you have to bottle feed? Isn't your child rejected when you send it to school because you don't have the capability of teaching it? Can you see that the enemy would like to get you on a slippery slope so that you are always afraid of doing some damage to your child through rejection? If you get this thing sorted out, that you reject certain things of your child's behavior, but you're never rejecting the child itself. The thing that always hurts me is when I hear a mother saying, if you do that again, I won't love you. That's the pits. If you say that, wash your mouth out with soap, because that isn't really what you even mean. So let's be adult for their sake over this whole question of rejection. You need other people in your life to make up your deficits. You need other people in your family to make up your deficits. And there's nothing to be ashamed of there. And your children don't feel rejected. Your children just breathe a sigh of relief that there's somebody who's coming in to do something with them that person really enjoys, because they know that mum hates it. If you don't teach your child to knit, that is not rejection. That's probably because you don't knit. But you want the child to have the opportunity of learning how to knit. You need to be careful when you shut a boy out of the kitchen and you don't let him beat the eggs and join you in those pursuits in the kitchen. And that is rejection. You're rejecting him because he's male. So you need to get this word sorted out. You need to get this feeling sorted out. You need to get this fear sorted out. Because Satan would have us running around. And I was feeling, you know, that there was a bit of confusion about this word. The more you talk about how to bring your families up, the more people say, well, won't they end up feeling rejected? All I can say is that my kids have never felt rejected because I've got somebody in to fill in a hole in me. You know, yeah. I think, you know, we'd probably need to talk about that. I think it's a big subject to sort of open up here. I would look for other reasons. I'd look for the thing that was behind it. Because often you get bad behavior patterns or perplexing behavior patterns, and you need to pinpoint it somewhere totally different. Because the one thing that I do know about the enemy is that he's very, very subtle, and that he throws these smoke screens up, and that you think, ah, this child reacts like this because it's rejected. And that sometimes isn't the reason at all. So maybe we could just have a chat about that.
Yeah, it's a big subject, isn't it? Because every single person is an individual and is unique. And we can end up talking about principles and hopefully get something out of it all. I remember seeing my parents either side of me. And I remember they looked like giants. And I remember their legs, you know, seemed to go on endlessly. And there were bodies on the ends, you know. And I remember looking up, and I distinctly remember my mum and dad having an argument. And I distinctly remember how lonely I felt whilst all that was going on and I was being ignored. And I think there is, you know, obviously I felt rejected there, and I did have problems of security as I grew up in my family. And being helped to be able to face those things and bring them out at a right time has got me through them. It's very difficult, isn't it, to help a child to face those things. We need to be really asking God's help, and that we need to be subtle in how we do it. But it really is important that we get clear the difference between rejecting the sin, rejecting that which is wrong and evil, and yet maintaining that cord of love. And I want to say a bit more about that when we talk about teenagers, just perhaps share a personal experience, so maybe that will help too. But I really hope you don't feel we just got pat answers. We underneath this, we do not, you know, if I went into a telephone box, I couldn't rip my jersey off, and underneath there would be a sort of super dad underneath, you know, zoom in and meet the needs and answer the problems. My son confessed the other day how he had to apologize, because he is a pretty good dad, but he was looking after one of his friend's kids, and he had been despising the way that they'd brought that kid up, and he was babysitting, and the child behaved abominably. It cried from the moment it was left with them until the moment it was taken back. And he thought, well, I've got to do something about this. I just cannot allow this to go on. And he stepped in on the basis of what he felt was right, and it didn't work. And when his friends came back, he had to confess, and they were really angry with him. And it took them quite a while to forgive him for doing what he did. So, you know, there just aren't easy answers. But we do have a good God, and he's going to bring us through and help us where we fail. We want to talk a bit about teenagers, but just before we do, can I say that we tend to talk about negative things here, and I think it's important to talk about discipline, but the positive aspect is that we need to find things that we can actually do with our children. Love needs some kind of expression, and I think it's really, really important that we find ways of blessing our kids, things that we will enjoy doing with them and that they will enjoy doing with us. And that, I suppose, is where hobbies come together, where learning together, where involving them in work can be fun. I remember my grandpa used to involve me. He was a building and decorating expert, one of the old school. Used to mix up his own paints from powders and things like this and get the right colours, and was one of these craftsman wallpapers, and little wrinkles that he gave to me. I'm not terribly good myself, but I remember things that he taught me back there, because we enjoyed doing things together. And in a society where we're all so busy and we've got the next job in line, the next thing that we're going to do in line, and that it's more trouble to try and get your child involved with you, because you've got to take time, and if they're going to do a bit of painting, they're going to dribble it on the floor and you're going to have to go over it and all this kind of thing. We tend to push them out because it's inconvenient, and thus they don't learn and they don't enjoy doing things with us. One of the big things that take us on into the teenage years that can hold us together is the fact that we actually do things together. And again, perhaps we'll touch on that. But my problem in terms of hobbies is that I've got too many. I have to cut them down. I have to have a sort of hobby slashing time every sort of 2 or 3 years because I've accumulated a lot of hobbies and I've sort of trimmed it down to a few things now. But many of them I've actually done with my children. The reason I'm continuing in them is because they've got bored and I've carried on with the hobby. So we need to find positive ways of sharing our lives together with our kids. And it's not all work and it's not all discipline. The end in view is that we can enjoy one another's company and one another's fellowship.